change. In particular, sinful nature is a woeful translation of flesh. So we shall read flesh instead of sinful nature. It gives the impression that the believer has two natures, which of course is not true. We have a renewed nature, and it's in that renewed nature that we sin. But we're not people with two natures. So Romans 8, verses 1 through 27, Paul has just been expounding the internal contradiction that is native to every Christian believer in the latter half of chapter 7. We are a privileged people, a blessed people in Christ, but we are a people who still do battle with indwelling sin. The remnants of corruption continue to assail us from within. And yet, even notwithstanding that, we are people who in Jesus Christ have the blessing of heaven upon us. And in the 8th chapter, Paul seeks to highlight the vast privileges that are the native possession of every Christian believer. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Praise together in this next hymn, 246. Now, this is a hymn that you may not know well. The tune's by Louis Bourgeois from Geneva, part of the Genevan Psalter. And it's going to be played right through, and then we'll stand to sing, Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness, pierce the clouds of sinful night. Turn to God's word, let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our Father, you have given us your word as a lamp to our feet, as a light to our path. You've given us your word to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we come then as humble suppliants to seek your aid For apart from you, we can do nothing. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law, and seal its truth savingly, transformingly into our lives. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, I was listening to a very dear friend of mine preach. And in the midst of preaching, he said, "Let me read to you some words of John Owen, the great English Puritan divine." My ears perked up. Owen is someone that I love dearly, and I listened attentively. And he quoted these words from John Owen: "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is..." And I wondered at that point what was going to come. I wonder how you would complete that sentence: "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is..." Well, Owen proceeded thus: "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges." Now, I suppose that's a truth that I knew well. It's a truth that I would have taught many times to my own congregation, but it seemed to come home to me with a freshness and a power that riveted me. And I thought as I listened how true that is. My greatest hindrance in my Christian life is not, as I so often imagine it to be, my lack of effort, but my lack of acquaintedness with my privileges. In this 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans, Paul is acquainting, or we might say, I think, reacquainting these Roman Christian believers with their privileges in Jesus Christ. It's a soaring exposition of the privileges that are the native possession of every Christian believer. And supreme amongst those privileges is the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we've just been singing, the greatest of all God's donations. You'll remember how our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, said to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And of course, he is speaking there about the Spirit whom he will send in his name from himself and from his Father. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Even more remarkably, he will later in that chapter say, "I and the Father will come to you and make our home with you." And by the Spirit given at Pentecost to the church, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his glorified majesty into the lives of all his believing people. And Paul wants these Roman believers to well understand the great donation that God has given to them in their Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them in verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit." That's the great truth about you. If the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. He wants these believers to grasp anew the privilege that they have, in that God, by his Spirit, dwells within them. Now, you'll know that in this 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, that Paul is not simply sailing blithely along, highlighting blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Paul is writing to these Roman Christians in the context of what he calls in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. He's already at the end of chapter 7. expounded the internal contradiction that is native to every child of God. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that is what we do. Indwelling sin yet remains to plague us. We live at the intersection of the ages. We live in the now and the not yet. We are the children of God, and yet we wait eagerly for our adoption as the sons of God, as he puts it in verse 23. We live in this remarkable intersection of the aeons. We are not yet home. There is the contradiction of indwelling sin. There is our union with Jesus Christ that brings to us the inevitable opposition of a world that is against Jesus Christ. And all the while there is the scheming and the strategizing of the evil one, who is seeking all the while to undermine us and to disable us in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to reacquaint these Christian believers in the midst of the sufferings of this present time with the great donation of the Spirit of God that is the possession of every child of God. And you'll notice that Paul tells them here and reminds the church that the Holy Spirit has been given in his fullness. He's not been parceled out in installments. There isn't an installment plan that you come to Christ and get an installment of the Spirit and then you have some subsequent blessing and receive another parceling out of the Spirit. No, we receive the Spirit in all his fullness. Now that does not mean, of course, that we are not to know more of the Spirit's presence in us and that we are not to grow in our knowledge of the Spirit's working, and we are not to experience more of his indwelling fullness and power. Of course we are. We are to be filled with the Spirit. But we need to understand that the Spirit is not given in installments. You don't become a little believer and get some of the Spirit, and then as you grow up and reach a certain attainment, you get more of the Spirit. No. John the Baptist, we are told, was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And should that not be the prayer of every Christian mother and father? That it would please God in their mother's womb to fill their children with his Spirit. We don't receive the Spirit in parceled out installments. But what I want particularly to reflect with you this morning on is this. What is it? The great donation of the Spirit of God has come to accomplish in our lives. What is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in us? Well, of course, ultimately we know, as Paul goes on to say in verse 29, God's ultimate purpose is to conform his people to the likeness of his Son in order that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose in giving us his Spirit does not terminate upon us, but upon his Son, Jesus Christ. We are to be conformed to his likeness in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so the Spirit is given to us that he might accomplish in us what he first accomplished in Christ, the prototypical man of faith. I think that's what Jesus means in John 17 when he says, I sanctify myself in order that they also may be sanctified. The Holy Spirit sanctifies Christ in his humanity, and the same Spirit who sanctified the humanity of Christ comes to replicate in us his sanctifying mission and ministry. And what will that then mean for us as we live out in the midst of the sufferings of this present time? What will that mean for us as Christian believers, if indeed we are Christian believers? Well, Paul highlights three specific ministries of the Holy Spirit to the people of God. In verses 12 to 14, he writes of the Spirit's leading ministry. In verses 15 and 16, he speaks of the Spirit's assuring or reassuring ministry. And then in verses 26 and 27, he speaks of the Spirit's helping ministry. And what Paul wants these Roman believers and wants us here this morning to understand is that in the life of faith, with all its inevitable struggles and trials and troubles, because we live yet at the intersection of the aeons, we have an indwelling, divine helper whom the Lord Jesus Christ calls in the upper room discourse the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside us to help us and enable us. Martin Luther graphically speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, as the Alter Christus, the other Christ. For he comes in the name of Christ. What a beautiful description of the Spirit, not confounding their persons, of course, but speaking of the Spirit as the Alter Christus, who comes to be the intercessor in our hearts, as this Christ himself is our intercessor in heaven. Well, then look with me at these three great ministries of the Spirit. First of all, there is the Spirit's leading ministry. Look down with me at verse 14. Paul writes, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, it's a basic rule, isn't it, of biblical interpretation that the context is preeminent. What does Paul mean here? People talk today about the leading of the Spirit. I'm being led by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What does Paul mean? The phrase is actually used twice in the Pauline letters, here and in Galatians 5. But actually the context is identical to what we find here. What does Paul mean here when he says those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God? Well, look with me at verse 13, which really is the first part of an extended statement. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Do you see the connection here? Paul is saying, if you are putting to death the remnants of corruption within you, if you are putting to death by the Spirit indwelling sin, then you're being led by the Spirit. And those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. In other words, the Spirit comes to lead us to put sin to death in our lives. And should that surprise us? Is he not the Holy Spirit? God's nature is holy. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. What fellowship can light have with darkness? The Holy Spirit comes to separate us from our sin, to subdue and to kill the sin that yet remains troubling us in our lives. That's why the Spirit's presence in us is manifest by our attitude to sin. And when Paul speaks here and in Galatians 5 about being led by the Spirit, we need to understand he's not speaking about some kind of mystical experience. The hallmark of those who are being led by the Spirit is that by the Spirit's help, they are seeking to put sin to death in their lives. They're seeking to kill everything and anything that is contrary to the law of God and to the will of God. They're seeking by the Spirit to trample underfoot every thought, every word, every attitude, every action that is contrary to the Holy God who has redeemed them and who in Jesus Christ is their Father in heaven. The Spirit comes to help us put sin to death. So if you and I are not seeking daily to kill the sins that yet linger in our minds and in our hearts, we are giving no evidence that we truly are the sons of God. Because those who are led by the Spirit to put sin to death, they are the sons of God. To live lightly to sin is to expose ourselves as people who are not being led by the Spirit. And if we're not being led by the Spirit, we have no claim to being sons of God. Because likeness is proof of relationship. That's why the writer to the Hebrews could say, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. The pure in heart, said Jesus, will see God. You see, the Spirit comes to be the great sanctifying presence of God in our lives. God has not left us resourceless in the midst of the sufferings of this present life. He has sent the Spirit as the Alter Christus into our hearts. And so ponder this for a moment. However troublesome and captivating and enslaving particular sins are in your life, think of the particular sins that trouble you, humble you, grieve you, sins you struggle with. Then you need to understand, just as I need to understand, that not one of those particular sins are any match for the sin-destroying power of Almighty God who dwells within us by His Spirit. The Spirit comes with the power of the Triune God. And what can stand against His power? Nothing and no one. He gives us the courage, the resolve, the perseverance to mortify the sin, to kill the sin that troubles us, captivates us, and would fain persuade us that it is untouchable. One of the devil's great stratagems in our lives is to turn us in upon ourselves. And there is nothing so disheartening than to look into your own heart. There is nothing so dispiriting and so crushing. For if you were to look into yourself, would you ever conclude you were a child of the living God? That's why we to look up. Where is our assurance? Our assurance is in heaven. Christ is our assurance. He is the one who helps us to control our loose tongues, our wandering eyes, our wandering feet, our proud, unholy thoughts, our failures as husbands, as wives, as children. He is the one who comes and enables us to tread our lustful desires underfoot. So are you struggling with particular sins this morning? With particular temptations? Then, my brother and sister in Christ, be encouraged. Think of the great donation that God has given to you to help you kill sin. If you, by the Spirit's help, put sin to death, then you are being led by the Spirit, for the Spirit always leads people in that way. He is the Holy Spirit. And yet how often we are people who forget and lose sight of the great resources that we have. We become unfamiliar, unacquainted with our privileges. We're like a general who has gone into a battle and the battle is on the edge, and we somehow forget we have a great phalanx of cavalry to call upon. And the battle turns against us and somehow we've become blinkered. You don't use that word, do you? Blinkered. What's the word you use? Blinded or whatever it may be. Blinders, you call it. I didn't call it blinkers in the UK. We become blinded to the phalanx that is there to be called upon. You see, the Holy Spirit is our ever-present sin-destroying enabler. That's why Paul could say to the Philippians, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. There isn't a sin that by the grace of God and the power of God's Spirit, I cannot tread underfoot. For he comes with the power of Almighty God to do battle with indwelling sin. Are you being hindered in your Christian life by your failure to be acquainted with your privileges? That's what the devil just loves to do. He loves to blind believers to their privileges in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, as we hurry on, look at the Spirit's assuring ministry. In a sense, the Spirit's mortifying ministry is a negative aspect of his ministry in our lives. But here we come to a vastly positive aspect, verses 15 and 16. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. These are wonderfully and deeply reassuring words, are they not? You see, God our Father knows how feeble and lacking our faith can be. Of course, our faith should never be lacking. It should never be feeble, but how often it is. Do you not often feel like the man in the gospel? With all the privileges you have and all the blessings that God has bestowed upon you, you come like the man in the gospel and say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. God knows how feeble and lacking our faith can be. And to lack assurance here that we really are God's children can be the most desolating experience. You boys and girls, think for a moment. Imagine that you weren't really sure that your daddy was really your daddy. Your mummy was really your mummy. You hoped they might be, but you really weren't too sure. Life would be impossible. Life would be crippling, desolating. And Satan never stops seeking to wound or even kill the believer's assurance. And how does he do it? Well, again, he does it by turning us in upon ourselves. And when you look into your own heart, you have every reason for listening to the devil and concluding, how could someone like me ever be a son of the living God? How is it possible? And so it is to remedy our halting assurance and to reassure us in the midst of the sufferings of this present time and in the midst of all our troubles that the Spirit exercises here his assuring ministry. He comes, do you notice, not as a spirit of bondage to make you a slave again to fear. Now there's much we could say about that. He's perhaps speaking of the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Covenant, and even experientially of the ministry of the Spirit before we were converted, when he was a spirit of bondage. But he says, you've not received the Spirit, you who have come to Christ, as a spirit of bondage. You've received him as a spirit of adoption. A spirit of adoption. Now the key, I think, now try and follow this with me, please. The key, I think, to understanding what Paul writes here lies in the word cry. By him, by the spirit of sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifying with our spirit in that cry that we truly are God's children. Now, the word that Paul uses here is actually the same word, at least has the same root, used by the word that the Gospel writers, Mark in particular, used to describe Christ's cry from the cross. He cried in a loud spirit. You see, sometimes people think assurance comes in sweet, quiet, pleasant Elysium moments. You know, you're meditating on the glories of God, and on the wonders of the gospel, and sweetly and quietly the Spirit comes and jointly with our spirit assures us that we are God's children. That's not what Paul's saying. That may happen. But Paul is saying something else here. We cry, kratzain, we cry. Think of it like this. The Christian is in some sore, dark extremity. He or she is being pressed beyond measure. He sees no way out. All seems lost. And the child of God cries out. What does the child of God cry out? Does the child of God cry out what the liberal theological fraternity would have us think God is? God is the ground of all being. Do we cry, O ground of all being? My oldest child, David, well, he's 25 now, but when he was much younger, much, much younger, little boy, he would suffer terrible nightmares. His temperature would spike, and sometimes he would have these febrile convulsions and rushed off to hospital, but sometimes he would have these almost hallucinations, and the whole of life seemed dark and bewildering, and he would begin to cry out. And what is it he would cry out? He would cry out, Daddy, 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 in his extremity. The most ingenerated cry in his heart would rise and go forth. The one longing that he would have would to be cry out that which was dearest to his heart. You see, the deepest cry that is wrung from our hearts is the cry that has been indelibly engraved in our redeemed souls. And it rises to the surface. And what is the ingenerated cry of the child of God? It's Father. 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 In this familial cry, the Spirit is jointly bearing witness with our own spirits that we truly are God's children. You see, our own spirits do bear witness to our adoption. But sometimes we are so overwhelmed by troubles and trials and fears and grievings that we can't see past our inconsistencies and our sins and the shallowness of our hearts, and our hearts fail us, and we are unwilling to draw so vast a conclusion from so minor a premise. But our blessed and dwelling Holy Spirit reassures us in the midst of our cry. For what is it we cry? We cry, Father. No father wants any of his children to doubt they are his children. That would be cruel. Some Christians seem to think lack of assurance is a mark of spirituality. It's a sickness that God seeks to remedy by the grace of the Spirit of God, who gives us the uncommon boldness. Can you imagine it? Children of the dust. Rebel sinners. And yet, by the Spirit's presence, we have the uncommon boldness to cry, Father. That's why it seems to me that we need to learn that heights of assurance may well actually be reserved for great times of trial and trouble, rather than from great times of peace and quiet. And so the Spirit comes to reassure us that we are God's children. And sometimes simply that one word, Father, dispels all the doubts and all the fears. It's as if God draws near and says, "Child of mine, draw so great a conclusion from so minor a premise that you are mine, I am your father in the gospel." And then thirdly, there is the Spirit's helping ministry in verses 27 and 28. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, in our infirmities. This is actually the second encouragement that Paul is raising here in the wake of verse 18a. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He's giving them, from verse 18, three encouragements to sustain them amidst the sufferings of this present time. He tells them, first of all, in 18 to 25, that yes, we have the sufferings of this present time, but they're not worth comparing with the glory that will yet be ours in Christ. Then in 26 and 27, he tells them, in the midst of the sufferings of this present time, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and infirmities. And then thirdly, in verses 28 to end of the chapter, he says, undergirding all the sufferings of this present time, there is the sovereign, predestinating, electing purposes of God that guarantee our ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ. And so here in verses 26 and 27, Paul focuses on the Spirit's helping ministry. And Paul uses a very striking word: the Spirit helps us. Little five-letter English word. Actually, it's translating a 17-letter Greek double compound, just if you're interested. When my boys were 5, 6, 7, I began to just teach them a little Greek, not very much, and I would share with them words I'd come across that I thought were interesting, and for a while they were interested, and then they left off interest. And I said to them one day, "Boys, this is a great word, sunantilambanitai," and tried to explain it a little. Well, David was 7, Jonathan was 5. The following week, we had visitors, unexpectedly, dear friends who had turned up one Sunday for lunch and for church, and we invited them back for lunch, and we're sitting having our chicken, and David, who's 7, turns to Uncle Bob and says, "Uncle Bob, do you know the Greek word for help?" And Bob says, "Well, I'm afraid I don't." "Sunantilambanitai," says David, then starts eating his chicken again. I think my friend thought I was force feeding my children Greek double compounds for breakfast. But it's a wonderful word. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Think of it like this. Think of a father or mother helping their infant child to walk. You'll know some of that soon. Mrs. Tan's soon going to have a baby, and very soon, in a few months' time, she and Michael will be helping the little one to walk, and the little one can't walk without them. The little one totters, and you hold the hands, and you take just great delight in seeing their first little step. You tell the world, "Maybe take a step today, 2 steps. She's walking on her own." That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes alongside us to lift us up and come under the burden. He sees us struggling. And he says, "You know, you've not been left to struggle alone. Let me come alongside you. Let me get under the heavy end of the burden. And let's carry it together." Sun anti lambanitai. You see, our weaknesses are manifold. But the Spirit comes as the great helper, the Alter Christus. And he says, "You've not been left to cope alone with the struggle." And as we totter, and as we're about to fall, the Spirit comes alongside us as the Parakletos and says, "We can do it together." And here Paul particularly highlights our weakness in prayer. We do not know what, rather than how, what we ought to pray as we should. You see, in the midst of the sufferings of this present time, we don't have clarity. We lack wisdom. We don't know the mind of the Lord. We say, Lord, how am I to pray? What am I to pray? And often our prayers seem to us confused, uncertain, distracted. And often at best, what are they? Inarticulate groans. You ever come to prayer and all you can do is sigh? That'll be been your experience, been mine many times. All you can do is sigh. You feel overwhelmed. You just don't know. Well, says Paul, in the midst of all of that, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. We groan, but it's the Spirit in us who is actually doing the groaning. We groan, but he groans, and it's we who articulate the groan. He is not passive in our inarticulations. And he's interceding for us. And you know, the wonderful thing is this: he who knows the mind of the Spirit and who searches our hearts, our Father, knows precisely what the Spirit is praying for us. As if the Father is saying, I hear you, I hear you. And the Spirit is saying, Father, this is what they're really meaning. And the Spirit articulates. And what does the Spirit articulate? This above all. Father, they're praying this, not my will, but thy will be done. And he who knows the mind of the Spirit and who searches our hearts, knows because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What a wonderful encouragement in the midst of groaning, uncertainty, sighing, to know that our prayers are winged by the Spirit into the very bosom of the Father. And you see, Paul writes like this because he wants us to live the Christian life serenely. See, that's a bit strong. Aren't we in the midst of trials and sufferings and troubles? Yes, we are. Aren't we only too human? Yes, we are. Aren't we subject often to discouragement and distraction? Yes, we are. But God has given us these great resources that we might, by his grace, live serenely amidst all the struggles and the trials, because we know that we have a great intercessor at God's right hand and a great intercessor dwelling within our hearts. Wasn't John Owen right? Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, though God knows we need great effort. Our greatest hindrance is a lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Beloved in the Lord, think what Spirit dwells within you. And all this is the privileged possession of Christian believers. You may be a young Christian believer, an infant Christian believer. You may be weak, tempted, fearful, but if you're a Christian believer, the Spirit of the living God in his fullness is your possession. Think what Spirit dwells within you. What a Father's smile is thine. What thy Saviour died to win you. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? May the Lord give us a greater sense and a greater acquaintedness with our privileges. The great donation of the Father and the Son, the Spirit of the living God, our helper, our assurer, our sanctifier. Amen.